with the Apostle Paul having his encounter with Jesus. And this really is a moment of transformation as we're thinking about this. A transformation not only of his name, to say that Saul was the first king in Israel, but now we have Paul, whose name literally means small, insignificant. But rather, it's a transformation of Paul's heart, that he would begin to see what it means for Jesus to be the Savior, to be the sent Messiah, who would indeed save the world. And I want to say these two stories have a couple things in common that are going to be incredibly helpful as we're trying to make the most here of God's Word. What we want to see here is the way in which God completely interrupts Saul in his heart, the way that he's going about things, even his very actions. In Acts chapter 10, we're going to see God interrupt Peter, not because he is without Christ, but rather because his heart is still being transformed. I hope that and pray that you've seen this in your own life. If you're someone who has come to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and the Lord of your life, what's been happening in your heart is a transformation over time. So yes, you are declared perfect by God himself, the very righteousness of Jesus, the moment that you believed. But God still has quite a bit of cleaning up to do. The air conditioning is on, if you remember my little picture from Deuteronomy. But it's going to take a while for the air conditioning to have a full effect, and the building, the furniture, all the different pieces of your life to finally reach the temperature that God wants it to be. And so that's what's happening in Peter's life. God interrupts Peter's life in such a way. And what it might do is we're going to cover a large chunk of Acts chapter 10 today. What might be most helpful is for us to break this down almost like a play. When you think about a play, and we'll get to Acts 10, I promise, in just a second. But I think this is hopefully helpful. In a play, you kind of have this mountain peak of a story here going on, where you have your beginning part, your introduction, and really, this is every single story, is you have this conflict going on, and developing conflict. There's a bad guy, and that bad guy needs to be dealt with, and maybe he's causing all kinds of havoc, saying, this is definitely a bad guy. Or maybe it's more about, there's conflict in my relationships. And me and my whatever relationship person, we need to stop fighting, but we're fighting right now. There's a lot of fighting going on, and we're disagreeing, and we're being toxic, whatever. There's conflict. And ultimately, every single story has this mountain peak here. We might call it the climax. Certainly, that's a helpful little picture as you're thinking of a mountaintop. It's the most riveting part of the story. It's definitely the most important. But the way that you find a climax, the way that you find the most important part of the story, is actually how it ends. The resolution. Before someone can put it on screen, the end. You need to know how the story ends. And so the book of Acts does work this way as a giant, giant overall mountain, the conflict. If Jesus Christ is the true answer of salvation, what are the Jewish people who have the whole Old Testament supposed to make of this? That's kind of the conflict of the book of Acts. And the answer, the climax, seems to be somewhere in the middle of Acts, Acts 15, where there's a discussion in Jerusalem among the apostles. We need to take the name of Jesus and his salvation to the whole world. And then the rest of the book, resolution here, seems to be the Apostle Paul carrying it out. But let's zoom in here a little bit and think about this one story of Peter as he is first going to receive the conflict, the source of his conflict and the source of the conflict around him. He's going to receive some visions. So Cornelius is going to receive a vision, and then Peter is also going to have his own vision. And then we're going to have a little bit of conviction. And I want to say this is the most important part of the story. And I don't think you would get this if we didn't have this kind of structure in mind of how stories work. But the most important thing that we're going to see today is the conviction that Peter has, because what it leads to is salvation. Salvation. The resolution of all these problems is going to be that Cornelius and his entire family, it seems like even his closest friends who he's going to invite to his home to listen to Peter speak, it's going to lead to salvation for all of them. But every little bit of this comes out of this conviction that's developed by Peter. And I'm going to start here so that as we read the story, we don't get lost in these details or say, ooh, that's interesting, tell me more. But rather, we're looking for this kind of conviction that Peter is developing as he's conflicted in his heart and even in his theology. What all this is supposed to mean is leading to this climactic event of Peter being convinced of something that's going to radically change his life, and I hope our lives as well. So with that being said, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. There was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion. So he leads 100 soldiers is what that means. Pretty powerful fella. Of what was called the Italian Regiment. Now, I don't know about you, but if you ever talk to a military person, one of the first things they'll tell you is the name of their regiment, because it matters. This is who we are. Oh, you're part of, okay, wow, that's, I know the reputation of that group. There's something going on here with Cornelius as well. This is a well-to-do, well-established, maybe even highly sought-after regiment that he oversees personally. He was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. He did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw, in a vision, an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. And we said this last week, this is how God seems to do this, even in the Old Testament. It's just a statement of your name, a calling, right? There is an echo of the voice of God that rings across the room, and it was true for Saul. Saul, who are you, Lord? And what in the world is going on? Yeah. And the same thing with Ananias that we saw in Acts chapter 9. Ananias. And Ananias is the one who responds the right way. Do you know the right way to respond to God? Just off the cuff. Here I am, yeah, 10 out of 10. Here I am, Lord. What you want? Anything you want, I'll do that. Here I am, Lord. Staring at him in awe, he said, what is it, Lord? So, not the right response, but we're getting there. It's pretty close. The angel told him, your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Very interesting. A memorial offering. At the end of service here, we're gonna have a memorial of sorts ourselves that we refer to as communion. Memorial, it's just talking about the way we remember something, the way that we're instilling into our hearts what is most important. So, we have this fellow here who in his devotion to God is saying, this is what is most important to me. He's making real sacrifices to God in a way that he personally has to make. So for his family, for his lifestyle, even as a Roman centurion who is leading the charge for his men, very well-to-do, well-established man, he is doing this to say, this is what I remember comes first. And these prayers and acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel spoke to him, had gone, he called 2 of his household servants and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. Just another thing kind of proving the point of how reputable this man is. You want something done, you're not just sending servants to go and do it. You're sitting enough to have a court hearing even of witnesses who are going to be able to rightly and truthfully tell you what's happened here. and these people are clearly devoted to him. Verse 8, after explaining everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. All right, let's get to Peter. So, vision 1, Cornelius, go to Joppa, get this guy named Peter. Verse 9, the next day, as they were traveling and nearing the city, Peter went up to pray on the roof about noon. So another featured time of prayer. Very interesting. I'm moving a little bit of quickness because I want to get to the climax of the story here. Verse 10, he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, he fell into a trance. So this is another vision that we have here. He saw heaven opened and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners to the earth. And in it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter's response, no, Lord, Peter said, for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean. All right, what is he referring to here? What book of the Bible is this stuff normally found in? In unclean, impurities? We're talking about the book of Leviticus, right? This is talking about ritual cleanliness. So if I'm going to enter the presence of God in the Old Testament, it would have been the temple. It would have been the tabernacle. It is a holy place where you maybe can't make yourself holy, but you can make yourself ritually acceptable, ritually clean. And if you talk to some of the more aesthetic religions like Hinduism, I have quite a few friends who are Hindu. This is part of their regular worship, is I'm going to clean myself up before I go and worship. This seems to not be on the table at all, even as we see this table set up before Peter of every kind of Levitically unclean animal presented before him. And not only is it forbidden to eat these animals, it's forbidden for the Jewish people to even touch them. If you encounter one of these animals in the wild, or maybe you come across some roadkill even, and it happens to be one of these quote-unquote forbidden creatures, you had a massive new to-do list to make yourself once again pure and ritually clean. It's a very, very complicated thing. I'm not going to get into it right here. But for Peter, I just want us to see how wildly important this is, that I need to be acceptable to God, and I'm worried, and he's going to read his Old Testament and say, rightly so, worried that I can't go into God's presence. Just think about the New Testament church right now. The number one place that they're meeting are places where they need to be ritually clean to gather with other people. If you remember social distancing, right? You can imagine this is social distancing to the extreme, the kind of quarantining that people would have to impose on themselves if they are to encounter anything that would make them impure or ritually unclean. It takes time. It involves a priest. It is a big to-do. But verse 15, again, a second time, the voice said to him, what God has made clean, do not call impure. I'll say these words here are possibly the most important of this particular vision. If it's me, I like underlining things. And I want to say the most important part of this, or maybe you're taking notes and writing this separately. This is in verse 15. The voice said to him, what God has made clean. Do we have a different translation here? Made clean. Cleansed. Yeah, fantastic. This whole idea of there are impurities that have been removed. Very important. Do not call these things impure. God's the one who cleansed them. God's the one who made these things clean. Okay, are we talking about food, or what are we talking about here? Well, this happened three times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven. So there's no doubt in Peter's mind, this is what I saw, right? This was not a wreck on the highway on the opposite side where you're going down and you kind of glimpse it and put the pieces together in your mind. No, This is demonstrated three times for Peter. This is exactly how it happened. And it seems every single time, there's no increasing clarity for Peter what this means. Verse 17, while Peter was deeply perplexed about what the vision he had seen might mean, right away, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. Something that a bunch of Italian men probably wouldn't have a clue about had they not been sent to ask specifically for this apostle. While Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, go with them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. Very interesting. Then Peter went down to the men and said, here you go. Here's the line. Here I am. I love this. So the Spirit just said to Peter, here's what's going on. I'm causing this to happen. And Peter's response is, here I am. The Bible's not accidental in its language. The people who are writing this down are entrenched. They literally learn to read and write by studying the Bible since they were 4 or 5 years old. That's how they learn to read and write. So it's entrenched into their even imagination, let alone the language in which they're using to speak or to write to other people. It's built and baked into the cake. Here I am, the one you're looking for. What's the reason you're here? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, upright, God-fearing man, who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house and hear a message from you. Okay, we know all this because we've read the story already. But Peter then invited them in and gave them lodging. That's appropriate. What's not appropriate in the Jewish culture, though, is to enter into someone's house like this. Because they believe it'd be like being invited over to, you're a Jewish person, invited to your Italian's meat lover's pizza party. There's going to be bacon, there's going to be sausage, there's going to be ham on those pizzas. Three meats that are delicious in every way, and yet I can't have any of it. And so every ounce of practice here that's going to be held by these Italian men is going to be a reason Peter can't go with them. Peter can host them, but he can't go to them. Well, the next day, second part of verse 23, he got up and set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. And the following day, he entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. Y'all notice this as a pastor? I have my talking points, my hobby horse, and this is it right here. I talk about your family and your friends. Maybe I'll say co-workers as well, but this is it. And the reason why I talk about your responsibility to the people that you are closest to is because of passages like this, where Cornelius knows this is going to be a life-changing message. And so what does he do? He says, everybody, y'all come over. We're having a luau, you know? Like, we're having a get-together. We're having an Italian pizza party. Well, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet, worshipped him. This is ridiculous. Peter automatically gets him up, lifted him up, and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. While talking with him, he went in and found a large gathering of people. So, a lot of friends, a lot of family, large gathering of people here. And Peter said to them, you know it's forbidden for a Jewish man to associate with or visit a foreigner? But God has shown me that I must not call any person impure or unclean. That's why I came without any objection when I was sent for. So may I ask why you sent for me? This is radically important for you and for me as those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. I must not call any person impure or unclean. Think about the implications of this for a moment. Do y'all know the society in which we live? Do you know the people? By society's standards, that you see them and automatically say, that person is unclean. There's a physical way in which I could mean that. I understand that. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is ritually. Ritually. Because there are people that you and I, and I really do mean this as something I've struggled with over the years, where I have automatically put a fence between me and someone that I think would be completely a hindrance to me sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I was in college, I worked at Starbucks, and you can imagine there's people of many different lifestyles and preferences and cultural backgrounds. And as I would come to understand those and hear that they are very different than mine, I would say, well, you probably don't want to hear about Jesus. Oh, it would make you think I hate you if I tell you I'm even a Christian. Well, I'll just keep quiet today. I'll wait till that person doesn't show up for work, and then I'll talk with the other people about Jesus, but never them. Not them. They make me feel a little squeamish. I think this is what Peter and what Jesus Christ himself is addressing here. This is not addressing racism in the slightest. It is addressing three things. Can I give us three things here? When it comes to these, the way in which in our society we might be tempted to think of people as impure or unclean. I've already said them, but I want to put them on screen here, and I'll put them in a color. You can maybe read a little better. People who have different lifestyles than us, they are choosing to live in such a way, relating to people of maybe using different terms for gender than you and I would use, maybe choosing someone as a spouse that biologically does not make any natural sense to us. There is a lifestyle choice they are making. But I want to say this is a little bit deeper than that. Because there's also just preferences. Preferences. There are people who just have a different taste in music. Did you know music is a matter of preference, not a matter of values? And so somebody could listen to hardcore heavy metal and yet have the sweetest heart in the world. But they really, for whatever reason, just love this jam, you know? Maybe one other, just to make sure I have three here. Culture. More and more, there is a diversity in culture, specifically in America. And I think it's been just a statement we've said about America. America is a melting pot, and it's kind of something that we just let wash over us without too much thought. But I want to say the way in which we create culture is something that is not thought about. Culture just happens. Culture just is. It's like asking a fish to describe to you, how's the water today? Water? What are you talking about? Water? This is where I live. That's culture. It's the things that you can't define because you never think about them. It's the clothes that you decide to wear when you walk down the street, you see somebody and you're like, I would never wear that. And it's a matter not of preference, but of culture to say that is something different than me. So once again, I really want to say the way in which we do this today, it has to address our own hesitations, the way in which we feel that certain people might affect our standing before God somehow, the way that we let this lie into our hearts. To say, well, they have a different lifestyle than me. I can't be associated with them or be called their friend. Or have you heard about their preferences? Like, I would never see that movie. I'd never be caught dead even knowing something about that topic that they are very into. Or culturally speaking, they are just, I can't relate to them. I have nothing valuable to say. I don't even speak their language. Reminds me of somebody who I work with named Vardeep, who speaks English perfectly great at speaking English. And I've told her, I would love to learn Punjabi just so I could speak with more Indians, as I have a lot of Indian friends who look to me for help and love just to talk to them on a more personal level. Well, her response to me is, that's so funny. I want to learn how to speak English. She says that to me in perfect English. And she said, that's kind of my whole family. We want to learn how to speak English better. We don't want to sound like we're from India. We want to be here. And it was this moment, just 2 weeks ago, that it finally kind of clicked for me into place is, you want me to talk to you because this is my culture. I naturally speak like a Midwestern because I've been a Midwesterner my whole life. I even lived in Hawaii and I still talk like a Midwesterner, you know? It was very clear, not just from my skin tone, but because of the way that I speak. They want me to talk to them. The cultural things that I'm making a bigger deal than what Jesus allows, if you will consider the ending of this story and this resolution, where every single language is going to be opened up, Jesus's kind intention is for every human barrier to be completely removed. And so the needs and requirements of the Old Testament people who did not have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in their hearts are changed. No longer do we have to make ourselves into this ritually clean person who is constantly thinking of the outside world affecting us, but instead, we are the very temple of God, filled with the presence of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and we're the temple of God going into these unclean places, making them clean. Having conversations about a risen Savior who has defeated the greatest enemy of every single one of us. Sin and death. Defeated. Don't you think you have something to say to these people? Hey, let's keep going. This is the climax. Verse 30. Peter asked, so may I ask why you sent for me? Verse 30, Cornelius replied, 4 days ago at this hour, we know all this already, at 3 p.m, I was praying in my house, and just then a man in dazzling clothing, previously described as a holy angel, stood before me and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your acts of charity have been remembered in God's sight. Therefore, send someone to Joppa and invite Simon here, who is also named Peter. He is lodging in Simon the Tanner's house by the sea. So I immediately sent for you, and it was good for you to come. So now we are all in the presence of God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord. Oh, my goodness. This is beautiful. I'll change colors here just for a second. The presence of God here. We are all in the presence of God. This is not about Peter's apostleship. Peter needs to see this because Jesus is transforming Peter's heart. This is going to be an ongoing transformation for Peter as we learn later in Acts that Peter gets himself caught up again into the Jewish tradition and culture over the values of the good news of Jesus. But right now, it is an Italian man throwing his Italian meat lovers pizza parties who is speaking truth to Peter's heart, being used by God to transform Peter's heart, to say, we are all in the presence of God to hear everything you have been commanded by the Lord. Sorry, before we go on, I just want to make sure you all hear that for your own life, right? The presence of God is going forth, and Jesus Christ has commanded you to speak. He's commanded you to speak. Matthew 7:21, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who are unashamed, right? Those who are unafraid of what men will think, but instead are only and prioritizing what Jesus Christ will think of them, the one who will judge both the living and the dead. That's who I'm fixated on. I've been commanded by Jesus to talk about these things in the very presence of God. It's like Peter here is being reminded of the last words of Matthew 28. where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That part's pretty good. Teaching them to obey all that Jesus commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you until the very end of the age. Don't forget this. I'm with you. The very presence of God enters the room when you do, and God's commanded you to speak. Okay, so Peter does speak. Peter began to speak. This is the climax of the entire story. If it's me, I want to bracket so much of this because I'm one of those note takers who I've started using this tool as my new notebook just because it's so helpful to do this. But I almost want to pigeonhole myself here and focus on these words right here between 34 and 36. Because this seems to be the entire climax of the whole story, is that Peter's heart has been transformed, and he's finally been convinced to the point of conviction, and here he goes. Peter began to speak. Now I truly understand that God doesn't show favoritism. Hey folks, can we just say that real quick? God doesn't show favoritism. All together? God doesn't show favoritism. You need that. You need that for your heart, because it's the reason why you're a Christian today. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, it's because God doesn't show favoritism. It's not about who you are or who you know. It is about Jesus Christ having come into the world, making it so that anyone who believes might come to saving faith in Christ. Finish the rest of this passage with me, verse 35. But in every nation, the person who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He sent the message to the Israelites, proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. How's that not a bumper sticker? Is it just too many words? Is that the problem? Like, come on. Like, this is something I need to read to myself again and again to realize that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. And if people would just say he comes first, all the other fears in my life that I get caught up in, what people think about me, is my yard good enough, right? Do I have a standing reputation that I don't look like a weirdo in Walmart, you know? Are these the kind of things that I'm caught up in, my fears and my worries of this world? Or am I instead saying, you know who I should be afraid of? I should be afraid that one day Jesus will tell me I cared too much about what people thought and not enough about people's souls. Here's my priority. I fear Jesus Christ out of honor and respect and the full realization he is the Lord of all creation. I'm going to do what's right and acceptable to him. I want to do what's right because I've already been accepted by him. He has taken me as a sinner. Romans 5:8. While I was still sinning, Christ died for the ungodly. This is Jesus Christ come into the fray, entered my world, and said, even you I could save. He sent the message to the Israelites proclaiming the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. I need us to tie these two things together here. Like I said, this is the climax. This good news of peace. I'll use a different color just to make it stand out. This good news and the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. These are two ideas that in Peter's mind is what causes him to open up his mouth to anyone who would hear. Jesus Christ has brought good news of peace. And he's the Lord of all. Because these two things meet, where wouldn't I open my mouth? Where wouldn't I speak? And he goes on to remind them of things that they already know. You know the events that took place throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he was went about doing good and healing all who were under the tyranny of the devil, because God was with him. We ourselves are witnesses of everything he did in both the Judean country and in Jerusalem. And yet they killed him by hanging him on a tree. God raised up this man on the third day and caused him to be seen, not by all the people, but by us, whom God appointed as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. That's shorthand for he wasn't a ghost. He had a human body beaten death. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And here's a statement for the Old Testament. All the prophets testify about him, and that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. This is astounding. It's a script that is not meant for every single person you talk to, but it's directly talking to someone who has already considered God and said, I want to be with God. So much of the Bible is looking for these kind of examples for what kind of person did I just get equipped to talk about after reading this. This is someone who recognizes there is a God, and they understand that this God wants people to be near him, even though he is perfectly holy and people are sinful. So there's a lot of work that has already been done here. But for us, I want us to see here how all of the answers that Cornelius needs and the people who are with him, all of the answers that they need every single time is Jesus. The great mystery that's not been unveiled to them yet is that Jesus is the one who came in the flesh. Jesus is the one who rose from the dead. Jesus is going to be the one who judges the living and the dead. Jesus was the answer of the entire Old Testament. And Jesus is the one who will forgive your sins. So, take yourself out of the way of saying, which person can I bring these words to? And hear this. The principle here, if nothing else, is this. When you talk about how people can be saved, you're talking to someone, how they can be saved, the answer is Jesus. Jesus is the one who came, did these amazing miracles, healed people, defeated the devil in his lifetime, defeated the devil in his death. Even as Satan is the one who possesses Judas and has him betrayed, guess what? Satan got his wish and killed Jesus. Guess what? Jesus did what the Father wanted and allowed himself to be killed. And then he rose from the dead. The answer is Jesus. There are countless problems that could be addressed here, but Peter, in every single instance, is giving us this principle to follow to say, Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the one who will judge. Jesus is the one all this has been about, that you might know you're forgiven of your sins. This is the climax of the story. He's finally convinced. Everyone needs to hear about Jesus. Why am I making this about Jewish and Gentiles or what have you, lifestyle, preferences, or culture? What am I doing? I will happily go into anyone's home who will have me if I get the chance to talk about Jesus. Where do you want to meet? Where are we going to do this thing? How do I get to have the conversation about Jesus with you? Because here's the resolution. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. And then Peter responded, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Talking about Acts chapter 2, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they asked him to stay for a few days. Here's the resolution right here. Peter is convinced this is exactly what God wants, and then the resolution is God saying, yeah, you're right, that's exactly what I wanted. This, of course, is the game plan for all of the world. The Gentiles can receive forgiveness of sins. And because this is the first instance where this happens for a group of people, as if to say, let's have a great cloud of witnesses to see this take place, it's Acts chapter 2, and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 18, which we can talk about later, where we see this Holy Spirit come down, people speak and break the greatest human barriers since the Tower of Babel, language. They get to speak in their own native tongue, and everyone understands exactly what everyone's understanding, what everyone's trying to say. It's an absolute miracle. There are witnesses on both sides of the coin here, where every single person gets to undeniably have it resolved in their heart. This is God's will, the nations to come to save the faith in Christ. It's so cool. It's so amazing. For you and for me, I struggle having a hard time to make any more emphatic of a case. It's the reason why we spent so much time there at the climax, because this resolution is just that. It's an end of discussion. This is God's will. It's not a conversation about who gets the ability to speak in tongues and who doesn't. It's another pivotal moment that we get captured in God's word to say, look, God has come down on the Jewish people. Later in the book of Acts, between this and that, we get the Samaritans speaking in tongues in an instant. And then, here, we get to have the Gentiles speaking in tongues as this unveiling plan of God comes to its fullest intention, and we'll spend the rest of the book of Acts playing out this amazing game changer that has just taken place. The Holy Spirit can be received by anyone who would trust in Jesus to forgive their sins. Anyone. The doors of heaven just were flung wide, and every single Christian gets to be a part of it. With that being said, today's time in communion is going to be a little special. Because I want us to consider what this means for you and for me as we think about the blood of Jesus Christ and we see the fullest intention of God here. Hey, Kevin's gonna come around. Just if you don't have these elements already, I want you to. Kevin's gonna come around. If you still need them, just raise your hand, make eye contact with them, give them a special hand wave. But I want us to hold this in our hand for a second. You put the cup down, and I always appreciate being able to just have this little cracker thing in my hand to feel how fragile it is, to feel how easy it is to break. And to know that Jesus Christ, as he did this, as he instituted this memorial to remember what is most important and how you and I are going to continually remember this, what we need to do is think about something that can break so easily. In America in particular, this seems to be one of the greatest challenges, thinking about passages like this and truly living them out. And it's when we hold this in our hands, I think it finally becomes clear, is it something tangible, as we think about every single human life as this breakable thing. And as Jesus instituted communion itself, he tells them that this broken piece of bread represents my body. As he's been breaking off and tearing off this loaf little by little to hand to his disciples. And he said, this body was broken for you. The amount of suffering that he's about to undergo is incredible. To think about the trial and the abuse therein, to think about the ways in which they whipped him and literally tore the flesh from his skin. I think about his heart in these things. The reason why he stayed in the garden and let himself be taken was for every single person on this planet, the living and the dead. He gave his body to suffer, to be broken for them, that our hearts might be encouraged to love them with the love of Jesus, to give our very lives for people, that they would receive his body broken for them. Would you take the bread? And then the confidence with which Jesus declares that this cup represents his blood is mirrored here by Peter as he tells Cornelius and all the people with him that you can know your sins are